When I was 12, a new boy came to our school. And I can remember chatting with him one lunchtime. And in those days, it was very, very important what music you listened to, because that determined which tribe you were in. And the more esoteric and strange in our ranking, the cooler you were. And of course, the smaller and more exclusive the tribe. So I asked my friend to be, what music do you like? And he said, he's 12, he said psychedelic rock. And I remember thinking, I don't know what he means. He's definitely showing off. I'm intrigued. I want to find out what this psychedelic rock thing is. And I've been listening to psychedelic rock ever since. And if you're not sure what psychedelic rock is, and believe me, there is a point in this unusual beginning to this sermon. Wikipedia, psychedelic rock is a rock music genre that's inspired, influenced, or representative of psychedelic culture, which is centered on perception-altering hallucinogenic drugs. We can and must frown at that bit. The music incorporated new electronic sound effects and recording techniques, extended instrumental solos, and improvisation. In other words, psychedelic rock is really strange stuff. It's where what you're used to hearing seems to be bent slightly. And it's bent into a different shape. So you recognize what's familiar, but it's layered with the unfamiliar. You find your senses and your mind working hard to do different things, to hear and enjoy the music in different ways. Now, I thought for many, many years, if the Bible is a melody, the Bible's a song with different parts and atmospheres, 2 Kings is where it goes really psychedelic. Of course, I don't mean that would be irreverent. It's centered on perception-altering hallucinogenic drugs. But I think the connection is legitimate. The song we have been hearing of God's grace and his unfolding purposes, and we're sort of getting used to the way God works. When you come to 2 Kings, it gets really strange. There are so many strange stories, strange details, and frankly, bizarre goings on. And it's easy to think the needle's got stuck on the record and the song is not progressing, or to be a little bit clearer, God's purposes are somehow kind of stumbling and things are going very, very strange indeed. Well, there are lots of strange things in 2 Kings, and we've come across some already. The miraculous is everywhere. There are fiery chariots going to and from heaven. There are bears eating rude teenagers. Oil flows miraculously to help the poor. People are healed, and people are brought back to life, and metal floats, and enemy armies sink. They're scared off by imaginary attackers, and we're disorientated. And maybe we're wondering if the song remains the same, if God is still working out purposes of grace in ways that we can understand and should trust. But the song does remain the same. However strange the details get, as long as we remember God is always looking after his people, raising up prophets to lead them, and dealing with them in mercy and grace, we can cope with the strangest of details and come out with the most thrilling and challenging reminders and lessons for life following the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the one that all these details ultimately are pointing us to. We're in this section in the first half of 2 Kings, which largely centers on Elisha. And we've seen this in a couple of sermons. Elisha is just so like the Lord Jesus. Or rather, he prepares us so well for the Lord Jesus. Around Elisha's work cluster healings, miraculous feedings, even raising of the dead. And he is a great type of the greatest servant, the Lord Jesus, the healer, the miracle worker, the feeder, the supplier, the raiser of the dead. And the leader of disciples, just as Elisha has disciples around him, and always the prophet of God's truth. So as we look at these strange details with a floating axe head and people who are momentarily blinded and hills and city walls which light up with chariots of fire, we're ultimately looking at the Lord Jesus. God's plan has not shifted. The song sounds different, but the melody is clear, and we will learn and be encouraged. I've called tonight Eyes to See, and I want to teach and remind you that as we look at this passage, we learn that faith embraces the impossible, and faith sees the invisible. Firstly, faith embraces the impossible. That's the first seven verses. We just need to remember, as we come here and we think of floating axe head, and perhaps we're thinking, I'm glad my non-Christian friend or family member is not here, because they would think they're in just la-la land. This is so psychedelic, so mind-altering, so strange, and so unbelievable. It kind of didn't happen. It's one of those kind of myth, tall stories that's been smuggled into the Bible, and nobody's had the guts to kick out. We might be thinking like that. But we do need to remind ourselves that the whole Bible deals in the strange. Snakes talk. Seas are split apart. A donkey speaks back to its owner. A man makes a meal for 5,000 other men. There are, somebody's counted them, over 150 miracles in the Bible. Every one of them strange and mind-altering for how we think and feel about the God of the Bible. And the strangest thing is they're taught as fact. They're taught as fact because the Bible writers are reporting them as fact, reminding us that there is a God who is the one and three, who rules over all things, who has a perfect will, who we cannot understand, but before whom all of us will one day bow, who has purposes for the future, who's returning to judge the world and to save those who trust in his mercy and grace. He is behind it all. And if we humble ourselves to believe that there is a living God who we cannot see, we may still stumble and be confused as we come to the miraculous in the Bible. But in one sense, it's hardly a surprise, is it? He's in control of this reality. He bends and uses it exactly as he wants to teach his lessons and perform his purposes. So we find ourselves next to the River Jordan. Elisha is leading his little band of disciples, verse 1, and they have had church growth. The place where we meet with you is too small. Let's go to the Jordan. Let's each get a pole or a stick and let's build a place. They have an expansion program and his blessing rests upon them. And they say, well, why don't you come with us? And he does. And we find ourselves by the Jordan. Then they are chopping down trees and one of them swings an axe. And the axe head comes out of its tight fixing in the shaft and flies out into the river. And the guy is absolutely brokenhearted. Oh, my Lord, it was borrowed. And we know that if we borrow something and we damage it, we lose it. It's acutely embarrassing. And we quickly want to make amends and deal with that thing. Well, they didn't have Screwfix. They didn't have all the privileges we have in being able to replace things and replace tools. Iron was an incredibly precious, hard to make, expensive and rare commodity. This isn't just an axe. There's almost no modern equivalent of an axe head. This is the most expensive power tool. But even then, doesn't really quite get how rare and precious it was, and particularly what that axe head represented. This was probably the man's livelihood from the one that the prophet or the disciple borrowed it from. This was not really replaceable, not in any easy way. This was wildly expensive. For this to be replaced, the likely thing is this prophet would literally have to go into indentured servitude to this man to work off the calculated value of the lost axe head. But God is a God who's miraculous and kind and who cares for his people. So the man of God doesn't say, oh, you fool. He doesn't say, it doesn't matter. Look above. The things above are far more important. Elisha is concerned and asked where it fell. And when he was shown the spot in the river, well, this is strange, isn't it? He cut a stick. He threw it there. And he made the iron float. Of course, the strangest thing is that the iron floated. It's pretty odd that he cut a stick and threw it there, and there's been various interpretations over the years, none of which give any satisfactory answer. It's detail we don't understand. We don't need to. But the big thing is that this essential, expensive tool, the iron, was restored miraculously. And it was restored not because these guys just wanted a nice place to hang out. Remember who these people were. These are people who have been trained in the ways of prophecy for Israel. These were the trainee pastors and preachers, if you will, for that land which was starved of the word. What they were doing was really important in setting up this community. They were invested in it. God's purposes were invested in it. And Elisha shows the heart of God is for his people as they're seeking to serve his word. And we're called to read this and believe it. To believe that this actually really happened. Because the Bible says it did. And to do that does not make us gullible. Because as I said, and you know, the Bible is a book of miracles, which we are commanded to believe. Not because our faith is immature, but precisely because our faith is mature and maturing. We humble what we think we understand to believe the ways and the words and the works of a God we perhaps don't understand so well. The miracle of creation. Hebrews 11:3 says, we receive by faith. By faith we understand that the universe was made at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. We receive by faith the miracle of creation, the universe, ourselves, and everything. The miracle of the resurrection. If we're stumbling over the fact that a prophet could raise an axe head from a riverbed, we're really going to have problems with a dead man being raised from a grave. That is surely the miracle. Let's remember that's the strangest, most mind-bending miracle of them all. Christ raised from the dead. The miracle of conversion. That a man or woman dead in their sins is raised to brand new spiritual life, receiving forgiveness, set on heaven. What a miracle in our lives that God has done. And the miracle of daily preservation, that he so preserves us body and soul. He's working out our purposes second by second, decade by decade, miraculously guiding us, preserving us, and leading us all the way to heaven. We are not gullible to believe in this miracle-working God. This is logical. This is sensible. We trust in the God who creates the impossibility of the universe, who achieves the impossibility of the resurrection, who works out for us what is impossible in our power, conversion, a new life begun trusting in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we embrace the dazzling, sparkling, beautiful truth. Moment by moment, he is leading us and providing for us, caring for us. We will not see axe heads raised from riverbeds, but we will see incredible everyday supply of our needs as we trust him and we believe him and we are so glad. And it's an exciting thing to be a Christian believer. Faith embraces the impossible. Those men to a man must have been stunned, shocked, speechless. Friends, we need a bit more of that in our worship, don't we? Stunned, shocked, speechless, that there should be a God in heaven who sent his son to earth, sent him to the cross, raised him from the dead, raised him to his right hand and made him our Savior and our Lord, and who is invested in our safekeeping by his Holy Spirit who indwells us and will lead us all the way to heaven. Impossible, but possible and real. And so we worship. And then we turn to verses 8 to 23. And in verses 8 to 23, we learn that faith sees the invisible. It's a wonderful story. It's a Sunday school classic, isn't it? And what do we find in it? We find the king of Aram, modern-day Syria, much of, is stalking the Israelites and wanting them dead. Except there's a spy in the camp, or so it looks to be to the king of Aramea and his men, because the man of God, which is Elisha, keeps passing on intelligence, verse 9, to the king. And his intelligence is right all the time, verse 10. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king, so he was on his guard in such places, and this enraged the king of Aram. He knows there's a spy in the camp, which one of you is on the side of the king of Israel, and somebody, we don't know how, knows who it is. And it's not one of them. It's one of the others, Elisha. But he's not in the camp. That's the weirdest thing. He tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom, but he's not there. Yep, it's the miraculous again. God is telling Elisha what is going on in the mind and the control room of the king of Aram. Well, of course, the king wants him at least arrested and ideally dead. So go and find out where he is, verse 13. He's in a place called Dotham, and off they go. And here they come, and the servant goes out and sees that they are surrounded. And of course, his legs have turned to jelly. What shall we do? And it's one of those great places in the Bible you just got to pause as you read it, because it's so tense and it's so dramatic and it's just so beautiful. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And of course, Elisha says that when they seem to be a party of two or maybe five, or let's count in a few more trainee prophets. Maybe there's a dirty dozen of them. But they look massively outnumbered. What Elisha says seems patently untrue. Except Elisha has that great perspective, doesn't he? His faith is seeing what to everyone's eyes is the invisible. And so he prays, O Lord, verse 17, open his eyes so that he may see. And the Lord opens the servant's eyes. And he lifts his eyes to the hills, and what does he see? In the words of the psalm, he sees that his help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But he is seeing an army, and it's not the king of Aram's army. It's the hills full of horses and fiery chariots all around Elisha. He's seeing protection. He's seeing provision. He's seeing the power of God who has arrayed his angelic armies when the situation looks most desperate. Let's see a little bit more and then we'll back up and think about what this means for us, because I don't think you and I are cool just to believe more, open our eyes and bingo. Angelic armies. But let's come back to that in a moment, because the narrative leads on, doesn't it? A second time Elisha prays. He's prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And what's he praying in verse 18? That the enemy's eyes would be closed, blinded. And God answers that prayer. You got the wrong route, says Elisha, verse 19. This isn't the road. I will take you there, and I'll take you to the man you need. It's a bit pantomime, isn't it? Here's Elisha, they don't recognize him, or they don't recognize his voice. They're fooled into thinking they're in the wrong city. They're actually blinded. It's a picture of their total helplessness and befuddlement. And he led them to the capital city, where there's probably proper chariots and horses and soldiers. And he prays, notice verse 20, a third time. We've got eyes opened, eyes blinded, eyes opened, and the Lord opened their eyes, verse 20. And what would they have thought and felt? We are surrounded. Well, they weren't wrong there, were they? They must have realized instantly where they were. And the king, of course, was this is all his Christmases come at one moment. Shall I kill them, my father? And by any standards of ancient warfare and the mutual hostility of states, at this point, this should be a bloodbath. But it's not. Most surprisingly, no. Let me pause. We'll come to that in a sec. We'll think about what it means for us. Let's back up. And let's think about this provision that Elisha's servant sees of chariots and horsemen. I want there to be more chariots and horsemen in my life. Don't you want there to be more chariots and horsemen in your life? Don't you want many more of those situations where you open your eyes, you go, there they are. I can see them. They've got my back. That's great. Well, of course, sometimes the Lord does bring into our lives human provision in the most extraordinary ways. I think of the time I rear-ended a car on the M25 in the fast lane. I wasn't speeding, but I wasn't quick enough on the brakes. And that was pretty shocking and unsettling. Just out of nowhere, a man came and said, right, let's push this car across three lanes of traffic. And as quickly as we did that, he disappeared somewhere. I'm not saying he's an angel. His help was angelic. He probably just got out of the car and jumped to and helped. But almost whether he was an angel, whether he was some bloke that lived near the M25, it's the same thing. God in his mercy just shows up with the provision we need. And it's wonderful. In those times you say, this is the Lord, and it's brilliant. And our faith is built because our eyes have been opened to see his goodness. They're the great times. We know they're the exceptional times. More often than not, we're standing by a totaled car and we're feeling very foolish and very shocked. Now, you can scale that down to the far less dramatic times in your life when you're in a fix and you're wondering what's happening and what God is doing. But Christian discipleship is about developing the sight to see what is true and to believe always what is true. That in spite of all that we can't see and all the doubts and questions of faith, all the difficulties of life, God is always good. His heart towards us is always loving. We are always safe and secure in his love. Let me say again, Christian discipleship is about developing the sight to see what is true in God's gracious purposes to us. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul is praying for the Christians at Ephesus. Ephesians 1 verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, which he goes on to say is just the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So Paul's saying, I'm praying that by the Holy Spirit's supernatural power, you might see how safe you are, how loved you are, how secure and protected you are. He's not praying they'd have extraordinary visions or strange mind-altering encounters with God. He's praying the Holy Spirit would so take the gospel more deeply into their realization that they would wake up with open eyes to how safe and secure and loved and protected they are. And we're praying that for one another and for ourselves, aren't we, as we walk into and walk through trials. Lord, open the eyes of my heart to see that I'm loved and secure and safe in the love of Jesus. Well, you'll want visions of fiery chariots and horsemen. We won't get them. We get a better vision. The Christ who died under the burden of our wrongdoing and sin, and who was raised again as a living Savior and as our good shepherd. That's what we need to see by faith more and more. And let's pray those prayers to one another. As each of us goes through difficulties and trials, and we get scared and disheartened, Lord, open the eyes of their hearts to see your love and power for them. And if we know this God who is so loving and powerful and wise in the details of our lives, our hearts are going to do strange things. Where once we were vengeful, we're going to start being gentle and generous and trusting in the Lord. Which takes us down to this concluding little section here. I can't find precedents of mercy like this in the ancient world or the Bible's narrative. What do these marauding Arameans deserve? They deserve the sword. What do they get? Verse 23, a feast with plenty of wine and safe passage home. What is the outcome? Peace. Don't overlook that at the end of verse 23. They stop their beef with the Israelites. They stop raiding. Maybe they are shamed and embarrassed about their action and their behavior. Maybe they just know that Israel's God cornered them and showed them grace instead of destruction. Well, isn't that just a precedent for how Christians are to behave when relationships are hard and people are difficult? Let me read you a familiar passage. Romans 12, verses 18 to 21. It's got a rather 2 Kings 6 feel to it, I think you'll agree. Romans 12, 18. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Which I think, though it might have many different meanings, surely means he will feel ashamed of his or her aggression, negativity, unfriendliness. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. That's Romans 12. We can only overcome evil with good, with sacrifice, with generosity, with grace, if we're seeing the invisible God, if we know our lives are surrounded by his love. So our only calling in life is to enjoy that love and share it with others and see what the Lord does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage in the strangest of details. Thank you that through Elisha we see your great servant, the Lord Jesus, who looked after his own, who preached that we should show peace to our enemies, and who died when we were enemies towards him by taking our sin at the cross. Lord, as we walk into uncertainty, difficulty, danger in our lives, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to see how we are loved and secure and safe in Christ. And being so conscious, Lord, of how rich we are as Christians, empower us by your Holy Spirit to be generous and filled with grace and love to those who most need it. And in these ways, would you work out your purposes of bringing your kingdom to all the earth? We ask in Jesus Christ's name with our worship. Amen.